Let's start out in chapter 27 of Acts, please. In chapter 27 of Acts, what we have here is a record of Paul's voyage to Rome. And this could be called the log of the ship. You know, captain's log, star date, AD 64. Rome, Paul's final frontier. Now, this chapter of Acts, it's been considered one of the finest descriptions, actually, of like an old world type voyage, sea voyage in the ancient world that's on record today. Well, they hit this huge storm, as you probably know, like we all do from time to time. And because of the stress and the strain of the storm, they actually have to put cables and ropes and things around, you know, the crew wrapped the hull of the ship with cables and ropes in their man-made effort to keep it all together, to keep things together like we do, you know, hold it all together like we do from time to time. Then they took the sail down to avoid being grounded on a sandbar. You ever get grounded on a sandbar? Used to go out on a boat with my cousin's husband in Canandaigua Lake, and we'd go to where the sandbars were, and we'd get grounded in there once in a while. Well, we all do that, or we feel like we have. Anyways, let's see. Let's look at verse 29. Feeling like you've been on a sandbar, maybe. You're not going anywhere. You look at this. Verse 29, Luke says, "Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under the color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the lifeboat," it's a lifeboat, "and let her fall off." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding. Lord, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, and you'd talk to us. Lord, more importantly, I pray that no one would be drifting away today or drifting off. And Lord, we would hear your voice speaking. We would hear you. Lord, whatever cares and concerns are for later, they're for later. We can't do anything about them right now. So, Lord, I pray we'd put our anchor right down right now and hear you. And Lord, I pray that we would take home what we hear and make any kind of necessary changes you would have us do, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, please speak. Your servants hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this storm was pretty bad, and they're fearing for their lives and everything. And if you've ever been out on the sea in a storm, it's scary. If you're completely surrounded by so much water, and you don't know what's going to happen, especially if it's dark. It was a bad storm, and these men are scared of hitting the rocks. So here they dropped four anchors from the back of the ship, and they prayed for the morning to come. Literally what they're doing is they're praying that they can make it till morning. You know, it's dark, and which makes it even scarier, and they're just praying, you know, "Let us make it till morning, please." Because at least they can see a little bit, maybe. So they're praying they make it till then. You know, when I thought of this, I thought what we learned last week in chapter 1 as we started this book of Hebrews, what we learned in chapter 1, it really should enable us not to be scared when we face storms. You know, we saw such an example or such a description of our God, Jesus Christ, and just having faith in him, we shouldn't be scared of hitting the rocks either. What we learned last week, we should remember it. It should enable us not to be scared, if we give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. I like that phrase. We're going to get into that. One of the things we learned last week is that Jesus purged us of all of our sin. Go home with that today. He's purged us of all of our sin. Let yourself be free. Think on that. Dwell on that. Really realize what he's done if you're born again. So in other words, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And, you know, you've probably been hearing that since the time you were in kindergarten. Think about that. So we should, what we've heard. In verse 30, the sailors actually, you know what they do? They try to escape from the ship and leave the prisoners behind. There's three sets of people on the ship. There's the soldiers that are taking the prisoners to Rome. So there's the prisoners. But the sailors are the guys who work on the boat. So I'm sure the soldiers would pay the sailors, and they'd transport the prisoners. You've got three groups of people on this. Well, the sailors are going to try to escape the ship and leave the prisoners. They're scared. And they let the lifeboat down into the sea, and they pretended that they were going to put out the anchors from the front of the ship. So Paul knows this. Paul gets this. He reports their plot to the centurion in charge. You know, the lifeboat's sitting in the water, and they're getting ready to go. Well, he warns that unless the sailors remained on board, the rest would not be saved. To remain on board. If everybody remains on board, everybody's going to make it. If these sailors don't stay on the ship, then you have no hope of staying alive. That's what he's saying. So they would not be saved. That phrase, it makes me think of us. I mean, we toss that word around saved a lot. Actually, it was a word that Jesus used and everything. But it makes me think of us. Are you saved? Are you sure that you're saved? Do you know that for sure? And you don't have to raise your hand or anything. Because I see Jesus Christ as our ship. He's our ship. And that's what we're supposed to be looking at here, I think, really. Are you in the ship? Are you in it? Really? You know, we can say, are you on it? I don't want to be on it. I want to be in it. You know, like, you ever hear anybody say, I'm getting on the plane? Not me, man. I'm getting in the plane. But, you know, but anyway, are you in it? In Christ? Because except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. In John 15, verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. And he did say, I am the vine. You need to abide in me. Now, we also know from, if you read Acts chapter 27, an angel had appeared to Paul and said, Paul, you are going to make it to Rome. You are. And so is everybody on this ship, as long as they stay on the ship. So Paul is full of this confidence now that, you know, this angel had obviously come from the Lord, and I'm going to make it to Rome, and I'm going to stand before Caesar. And he knows that. So will everybody else who stay or abides on the ship. So what Paul does here, I think, in the ship is what we should be doing in the world, right? This is exactly what he's doing on the ship we need to be doing in the world, because it's going down. It's sinking fast. There's a lot of frightened people. There's a lot of scared people. There's a lot of people that don't have any idea what's coming, what's going to happen, what to do the next time a storm comes. They're in the storm they're in right now. I think this should be us. This world's sinking fast. If Jesus Christ is our King, then we'll be able, in the midst of our storms, to take upon ourselves great responsibilities by the power of prayer, right? By the power of prayer. Are we praying to save many a situation to the glory of God? Us. I don't think we realize who we are in the world. You know, we're like Paul on that ship. You know, you think of Paul, oh, wow, Paul, he's this awesome saint. Well, Paul would look at you probably and say, are you born again? And you would say, yes. He'd say, you're an awesome saint too, you know. I didn't have any more than you have. Actually, you guys got more than I had, Paul would say. And here this world is sinking fast. We need to be like that. Of course, we need to remember that Paul wasn't the captain of the ship either. None of us are the captain of the ship. He's just a captive passenger. Verse 32 here, it says, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. This little lifeboat. Now, it's not just sitting there in the water. They cut the ropes and they let it fall off. This means that the ropes that held this little lifeboat, and they let it drift away. They just let it go. And this spoke to me a lot too, because this means that the ropes that held that little lifeboat, and they cut them, and now it's drifting away. So knowing that, you know, it'd be tempting for the sailors to jump ship, to give up. The centurion orders the soldiers to cut the lines, so there's no possibility of escape now. They can't escape the ship. And I thought, Jim, what are you holding on to as your escape mechanism that you need to cut the lines of? What's hanging off your ship that you're trusting in if you need to escape? Cut them. Cut the lines. You know, I was thinking about that. So they'd already lowered the boat. Now they can't leave, though. And do we have any lifeboats still hanging around that you got to cut the lines? You got to cut the ropes. Maybe we haven't cut the ropes. Maybe we're keeping them hanging off of our ship. Do we have lifeboats that we're ready to use? They're sitting in the water and you're like, you're not trusting in the ship enough. You're ready to jump in the lifeboat. Just in case, I got this lifeboat hanging out here. Well, maybe you're thinking, I haven't jumped ship yet. I've just lowered the lifeboat over the side. You know, I'll give it 3 more weeks. I'll wait 5 more months. I'll see how it goes. You know, I haven't quit yet, you know, a year before I cut these ropes. But if you keep an escape option hanging around or an open mind to it, I guarantee that you're going to end up taking that. If you don't cut the ropes, you're going to end up getting in that, what that lifeboat is. If you keep an escape option hanging around or you're open in your mind, I guarantee you're going to end up using it. You know, I got a big bottle of what? Just in case. Tequila, I don't know, pills. I mean, sitting there in the cupboard waiting or, you know, I'm going to escape to that if I really have to. Stashed away just in case. Cut the ropes. If you think about divorce, you'll end up divorced. You keep thinking, divorce is an option. And you can't get that out of your mind. You're going to end up divorced. It's an escape. It's your lifeboat, maybe. You're thinking about changing jobs before God says to. God hasn't directed you to. Maybe you asked him once, and you decided, I just want to get out of here. That's got to be God's will. God wouldn't want me in this heathen place. But you haven't really heard from God yet. I mean, I've been there. Not here, but. But, you know, I mean, you're thinking about leaving home. Even though it's where God has you, and you'll never see his reality. You know, maybe you want to leave that job and God's about to do something awesome there. You know, I want to escape, man. I'm got to get out of here. I'm going to take that lifeboat. You know what? Cut the lines and wait for God. He'll show you. I couldn't just get past this. What kind of escape mechanisms or whatever do we have hanging around waiting? Well, there's all kinds of escape. And lifeboats are obviously for escaping the ship. But we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What you've heard, what you've read in the Word of God, the sermons you've heard, the Bible studies you've heard, the studies you've heard on the radio. Are you remembering the things that you've heard? Are you taking them as the Word of God and trusting God that much? You know, do you really believe what you're hearing? Or are you just sitting on the edge waiting to escape somehow? We're saved in the boat. Then we won't drift away from the truth either. Now the soldiers, they cut off the ropes of the boat, verse 32, and let her fall off. Fall off is to literally drift away. That's an important phrase, drift away. I'd like to talk about that, drifting away today. Well, actually, the writer of Hebrews wants to talk about that. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. I was telling Renee that I only cough when I laugh, talk for a long time, or sing, all of which I do here a lot. But if you look at verse 1, it starts off, therefore. Now, therefore is always supposed to get us to ask, what's it there for? Really? And this refers us back to the things which we have heard, the things from last week or the week before, but particularly in this case, moving into chapter 2, looking back at chapter 1. It's instructive. It makes us pay attention to a point of application after the writer has already developed a principle. So in other words, because of the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels, this has a life-changing application. And really, we must give heed to Jesus, who's speaking to us, who speaks to us. He's been speaking to us in these last days, as we learned last week. And now we must consider the application. So, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I like that verse. That's a loaded verse. You really think about this. Meditate on this later on. See what the Lord shows you. Because what we must do is pay closer attention to what we have heard. We must pay closer attention to what Jesus is telling us. Really. It's easy to think of this exhortation to give the more earnest heed that it's directed to unbelievers. But it's something that mature Christians need to be challenged on, isn't it? See, because we can get numb to it. Oh, I heard this chapter last year and the year before that, and I've been in Hebrews a million times. That's a sign that maybe you're starting to drift away a little bit. Well, we need to pay closer attention. So it's not just for unbelievers. It's something mature Christians need to be challenged on too. We can become desensitized to the glory of Jesus' message by thinking that we know it all. I've heard this before. I know it all. You know, the unbeliever, of course, may not have even heard it yet. But give the more earnest heed isn't just about hearing carefully, but it's also about doing what you've heard, what you have heard him say, what we've heard. So we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. And if we don't give the more earnest heed, we're going to drift away. It's that simple. Let them slip is drift away. And drifting is something that automatically happens when we're not anchored to something solid or in something solid. Are you anchored in something solid? So if we're not anchored in the superiority of Jesus, we're going to drift with the currents of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You don't have to do anything to simply drift away. That's the point. You don't have to do anything. You don't do anything, and you can drift away. Most Christian backsliding comes from a slow drifting. It's not a sudden departure. All right, I'm getting up and I'm out of here. No, it's slow. Slowly, you start drifting away. And suddenly, you realize Jesus isn't as close to me as he used to be. And Jesus would say, well, it ain't my fault. So we need to be warned. You know, I heard of this farmer that he had a big farm and he decided he was going to leave it to the devil. And they looked over his will and he wants to leave it to the devil. And the judge was like, well, then we have to do what he says. The best way to carry this out, the wishes of the deceased guy, is to allow the farm to grow weeds, let the soil erode, let the house and barn just rot. Just do nothing. Just leave it alone. I mean, think about it. The best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing. Well, we can leave our lives to the devil in the exact same way, by doing nothing, by drifting with whatever currents will drive us. Is that starting to happen to you in any way? You know, because we're warned here about that, and it's something prone to the believer, to drift. It happens. I mean, all we have to do is nothing. And we're going to drift without an anchor. Think about it. Well, what's interesting is that earnest heed, right here, is the Greek word prosecho, which means to anchor or to moor a ship or to moor a boat. And that's it's a great thing here because, again, the last word of verse 1 is the Greek word perarhueho, I guess. Perarueho. It means drift. All those syllables, drift. All right. But the writer here is saying we ought to carefully anchor ourselves to the things that we have heard, lest we slip, lest we drift off at any time. We find ourselves drifting away. It's slow. It's a slow thing, too. Drifting away. Well, the early church, they used three symbols. You know, we think of the cross. You know, they didn't use any crosses. Cross was an instrument of death. That didn't come until after Constantine, probably 4th century or whatever it might be. But anyways, they had three symbols back then. They used a fish, which was symbolic of Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ, the ichthus, God's son, the Savior. Then they used a boat because the disciples were fishermen. And before Jesus called them, they were fishermen. They became fishers of men now. But the most common symbol of all was the anchor. Probably didn't know that. The anchor. You know, you don't see a lot of people wearing anchors around their necks and on a chain. You see a lot of crosses, you don't see a lot of anchors, you know. I think some people think that a cross is an anchor. But if you think about this, in early Christian drawings and literature, the anchor was seen more than the fish or the boat. Again, no crosses, anchors. So anchors aren't really popular today, but the concept is important if you think about this. I doubt anybody here is in serious danger of, you know, just diving right into an ocean of carnality the minute they leave here, let's say. Diving right into an ocean of carnality is as soon as you leave, or even tomorrow, or maybe even next week, or next month. You know, I don't think anybody's in that kind of danger, or at least I hope not. Most of us aren't going to be tempted to become terrorists or drug dealers or anything like that. Most of us aren't going to be tempted to become murderers or rapists or whatever it might be. But the author of this book is talking to people who weren't only Christians, they were Hebrews too. They had tradition. They had a heritage. You know, you think about this. They weren't just Christians or Hebrews, a people with a religious tradition and a heritage. So he's saying the danger isn't plunging into a sea of perversity. It's actually a slow drifting away, slowly, almost imperceptibly. It's like the boiling frog. You ever hear the story of the boiling frog? You put the frog in the pot of water, you turn the heat on. He'll stay in there till he dies because it happens so slow, he doesn't get it. He doesn't feel it until he dies. You know, it's slowly, he's cold-blooded and everything, and the heat, the water boils, and he eventually dies. He doesn't know enough to get out of there. It's just so slow, he doesn't get it. So these guys here, they've heard the word. We've heard the word too. We believe the word too, don't we? We do. I know we do. Has the anchor that was once firmly set in the rock of Scripture slipped in your life? Is that anchor set firm, or is it slipping out? You know, has it come a little loose and you drifted a little bit? Or has it come totally free and you're really drifting? You're the ones who can answer that. Is your boat tied to that anchor the way that it used to be? Hebrews 6:19 says that Jesus, it speaks of Jesus as the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I like that scripture. I put it on a lot of things. He's the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Has busyness caused your anchor to slip out? I am so busy that I am drifting downstream and I didn't even realize it. And what am I doing here? Or do we have some kind of problem with carnality, something carnal that's like taking us off and we're drifting away? Listen, the biggest reason that people like us who love the Lord, who go to church, who have a spiritual heritage and tradition, drift, you know what it is? It's familiarity. Familiarity. We're just so used to it. I've been walking with the Lord 30 years. Yeah, it's cool. I mean, you could start drifting away. Yeah, I know all that. Yeah, we're blessed. Yep. I mean, you think about it. I know the scriptures, man. I read that book once. We say stuff like that. I used to teach a Bible study. Don't tell me. I listen to WZXV. I went to Bible college, you know. I go to church once a month, sometimes twice. Well, Jonah found himself drifting along in the middle of the ocean too. But he ends up inside of a whale. You know, he's drifting along. He's in the ocean. He's inside the belly of a whale. Why was he drifting? Familiarity, and I can prove it, because according to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, the reason Jonah headed to Tarshish in the first place was because he knew that God was going to save the people in Nineveh, with or without him, which is true, right? He knows that. He knew God would save the Ninevites. He just wanted no part of it. I hate those people. And he did. I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and willing to reconsider, is a paraphrase of that verse, Jonah 4:2. That's what Jonah said. That's why I chose to go to sleep in the hold of the boat and drift off toward Tarshish while I take a nap in the opposite direction. That's why. Familiarity, that's the problem. Hey, I'm okay, so I don't pray like I used to, and I don't go to church like I used to, and I don't spend time with the Lord like I used to. He's cool. You know, the man upstairs and me, we gotta... I hate that phrase. Well, anyway, I'm okay. Say you're on the Niagara River, and you're cruising along in your boat, you're 50 miles from the falls, and you're thinking, well, that engine's noisy, I'm gonna turn it off. You know, and you... Maybe you paddle for a little while, you know, and, oh, man, that's too much work. I think I'm just going to kick back and put my feet up and relax for a little while and take a nap. And you don't notice the momentum dies and you start drifting. You start drifting that way, not the way you want to go, until you eventually say, you know, whoa, how did I get here? How did I get here? That's what happens to a lot of people. How did I get here? And suddenly you're looking 200 feet straight down, you know, if you're at the falls. Well, if you're honest, you'd have to say the problem really isn't the present location. It's what I neglected to do 50 miles back. 50 miles ago is where it all started. 50 miles back when I stopped doing what I should have been doing, thinking I could just cruise or sleep or nod off or take a nap, however you want to put it. Oh, Jim, my marriage is completely blown apart. He's left me. What happened to us? Well, how did that happen? Well, it didn't start happening today. It didn't start happening yesterday. It started way back when you stopped doing the things that you were supposed to be doing. It started way back there. When you thought you could cruise on the momentum of your previous history. What I used to do, what I used to be, how much time I used to spend with the Lord or whatever. You thought you didn't need to pray. You thought you didn't need the Bible study. Church had become something you occasionally did on Sunday. If there was anything else to do, you know, or if there's something better to do, you were there. You know, hey, I could be drifting away in the woods. I could be drifting away on the golf course. There's nothing wrong with golfing. There's nothing wrong with hunting or any of those things. You know, not a bit. But if you're honest, and you talk to Jesus about it, he'd say, pick another day. Don't pick Sunday. Pick another day. Think about it. I'm not, please. I think hunting's great. I think golfing's great. I think there's a lot of great things. I'm just saying, these are just examples. You know in your heart, he'd say, pick another day. You know that. Maybe that's the start of drifting away. Could be. Or even, you could be sitting in the pew drifting off. I mean, that happens from time to time. I mean, not here, but I really need to cough on that one. But anyways, no, I'm just joking, but there's two kinds of people, if you think about it, at a Bible study. Those who give earnest heed, they drop their anchor right there, right? They drop their anchor and they're here. I mean, they're present. I'm gonna hear God in this service. I love this song because I love him. That's why I'm here. I'm with the body this morning, you know, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're all together and the gifts are operating and the fellowship is wonderful and Jesus is here because we're gathered in his name. That kind of person. I'm going to apply this message. It's all for him. That kind of. And then there are those who sit there and drift, and none of us can afford to drift. Maybe you're drifting off, you're thinking, well, what did Candy make for dinner today? You know, what did Deanna bring today? You know, for agape dinner, or who's playing later on TV? You know, I never do that, but but we can sit and drift, and none of us can afford to drift. You know, we're going to see a downward spiral here in the book of Hebrews. It's really interesting, you know. It's a downward spiral here in Hebrews for those who won't stop drifting. If you don't stop drifting, the drifting eventually leads to doubt. They all begin with D. It's interesting. It leads to doubt, which leads to dullness, which leads to despising God's word. Wow, that's a big jump. And you know what? I guess the last D would have to be death or destruction, maybe, being destroyed. Destruction. Proverbs 13:13 says, those who despise God's word will be destroyed. Wow, that's heavy duty, isn't it? But that's the downward spiral. You keep thinking of those D's, and that's how it is. Here, again, we can't afford to drift. God wouldn't say, be careful, sink your anchor into my word if we didn't need to heed it. He doesn't say anything that he doesn't mean. We need to heed it. For if the word spoken by angels, verse 2, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now remember, when the two angels came to Sodom with the announcement that Sodom was going to be destroyed, well, it was, wasn't it? It was. Sodom was destroyed exactly like they said. In fact, whenever an angel brought a message, you could count on it, couldn't you? You could depend on it being carried out exactly like they said it would. It was according to God's word. Well, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Escape? If we must take the word which came by angels seriously, how much more seriously must we take the word which came from the Son of God? The word which came by the Son of God, the one who's been proven to be greater than angels. Won't a greater word brought by a greater person, having greater promises, bring a greater condemnation if it's neglected? Therefore, we must not neglect so great a salvation. Now that Greek word neglect, you know, I can't even pronounce it. But it means they made light of it. That's what it means. They made light of it. They brushed it off. They made light of it. It's used for those who blew off the invitation to the marriage supper. If you remember back in Matthew 22, it means to have opportunity but to ignore it or to disregard it. So this is a word to believers, not the unsaved. This is for believers. Listen, the danger isn't in rejecting salvation, though that's the principle. It certainly applies here, but it's neglecting salvation, neglecting it. Remember that the book of Hebrews was written not so much as an evangelistic tract, as it's more of an encouragement and a warning to discouraged Christians. Those who, you know, they neglect their walk, an abiding walk in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Those who neglected this abiding walk with Jesus. Now, this word was spoken by Jesus, and then it was confirmed by eyewitnesses. It says here, or those who heard him. Then it was confirmed with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, given by God. By saying, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that phrase, by saying that phrase, many say that the writer confirms that he wasn't a first-generation Christian. So a lot of people will use this verse to say, then it wasn't Paul. All right, that's what they'll say, that this person has heard the message secondhand through the apostles and eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. Verse 3 is one of the reasons that some believe that Paul didn't write this letter. I still do. You know, I could say to this, well, maybe, but maybe he's just being humble. And maybe he's just including himself in the that group as well, just humbly or whatever. I'm not sure, but God does confirm his word with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, but doing it all according to his will. You know, Jesus did say that miraculous signs would accompany, would follow those who believe. Mark 16, 17. Miracles and signs and things like that. And sometimes if there's no miracles, people question if there's true belief in Jesus or if the word of God is truly being preached. You know, then on the other hand, the Spirit brings miracles and gifts according to his will. Miracles can't be worked up. There's a lot of people that will do fake miracles and work them up for whatever reason. Maybe their intentions are good, but eventually it always leads to personal gain or something like that. The people who think there's not enough miracles are happening and they fake them for gain usually. What's worse though? You know, denying that miracles happen or faking miracles? Listen, I know that miracles are true, and I know you do too, because there's people right here that are a miracle. There are people right here that God has taken all that beer money and changed it into furniture or whatever. You know what I'm saying. He's taken lives and he's turned them completely around, and you know it's a miracle. If you're born again, you're a miracle. We've seen people get healed. We've seen miracles. We all know miracles. But to deny that they happen or to fake them for whatever reason, wow. So what's worse, the denial of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit or the fleshly counterfeit of them? Because the devil doesn't care which side of the boat he throws you over as long as you get soaked. Really? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Which one of the angels is going to be in charge of the world? None. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that we are going to judge the angels. Can you picture that? We're going to judge the angels. Wow. The next time somebody says, hey, don't judge me. What are you, some kind of judge? You Christians aren't supposed to judge. Hey, did you know we're going to judge the angels? Try that one on them. Therefore, they're not to be exalted like today's society exalts them. Angels get exalted, don't they? You know, last week I mentioned a big spiritual leader that's pointing people to their angel. And what he said, you can plug in Holy Spirit instead and make it truth. So don't exalt angels. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, Paul quotes Psalm 8. Now, see, I knew I would do that. I'm giving Paul credit for writing Hebrews. I'm going to slip up and say Paul in here, whether it's Paul or not. I believe it's Paul. But anyway, in Psalm 8, David says, when I consider the sun and the moon and the stars and the works of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You ever think that? David could have been watching his sheep as a young guy, and he's out on a hill and it's dark at night and the sheep are all before him and it's a really nice night and the stars are just all over the sky and he's taking it all in, and clear nights, tons of stars. And he could say, when I see all of this, who am I that you would visit somebody like me? And I could relate to that. Somebody like me, Lord. I've asked him that a few times. Why me? Why do you want to fellowship with me? Why would you die for somebody like me? Why? David asked that. I've asked that. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is a wonderful verse. God puts the works of his fingers, the sun, moon, and stars, and the works of his hands in subjection to man. So man was given this awesome responsibility in the universe, even here on earth. This awesome responsibility. But what happened? Here we, man crowned with glory, given fabulous responsibility, an endless opportunity in the Garden of Eden. But man blew it and lost it all. So the world that man was put in charge of was turned over to the one who tricked man. Literally, turned over to the one who tricked him. Why is there war, or why is there rape, or why is there disease? It's because in a very real sense, Satan is presently in charge of the world. He's the prince of this world right now. Jesus is coming back to take what he purchased with his own blood, but Satan presently exercises squatter's rights here on earth. He does. He's causing hell on earth. You know, you can't blame the Father. You can't. Man blew it. We turned this world over to the enemy. And many continue to watch his junk, and they listen to his music, and they think the way that he wants them to think. And they live like hell. And then they wonder why they walk in darkness. The first Adam blew it, and all of us followed in his footsteps. And you can't blame him either, because you've sinned. You've probably sinned way more than Adam ever did. Think about that. Then came the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And if you want to see how the earth was supposed to be, you know, you want to see how the earth was created to be and how man was supposed to be when it was all created, look at Jesus. You'll see a man living in harmony like no one else, in harmony with the Father, and exercising authority over nature. In Mark 4:39, he's calming the wind and the waves of a storm. You know, we know that animals were subject to him. Different stories in the Bible about that too. They were under his control. Anything we want to know about the way man was supposed to be, all you've got to do is look at Jesus. You can find in studying the life of Jesus. And I want to urge everybody to study the life of Jesus more, and you won't drift away if you get a real grasp of what he's done, the grace that he's given you. Because like David, who are we? Who am I? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But that he would do that for me? And if we can neglect so great a salvation, if we can just let ourselves drift, wow, we're just kind of smacking him in the face. Like, get out of here. I don't want you right now. I'll call you when it's really tough. I'll get back to you, Lord, when I really need you. That's not real love, because if you get to know him the way we're supposed to know him, you fall in love so much, you want to spend all the time you can with him. We need to study the life of Jesus. Now, this reference here, this is really awesome, okay? This is the position of the cupbearer. You've probably heard of the cupbearer. In the Old Testament days, when a king was given something to drink, his cupbearer came in and he drank it for him, just in case somebody was trying to poison the king. So the king would have to really, really trust the cupbearer, wasn't it? It was a guy that he really trusted. So this way, if somebody tries to poison the king, the cupbearer drops dead instead of the king, and they had them. Well, listen, Jesus is our cupbearer, which is why he prayed in Matthew 26:39, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Why is this a picture of the cupbearer? Because Jesus, he tasted death that we might live. He took the cup. There was poison in the cup. There was death. He died. He's our cupbearer. He tasted death that we might live. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, Jesus was already perfect, and you know that, but his human nature was perfected through obedience, including suffering, in order that he might be an understanding high priest, that he might be an example to believers. And I like that because he knows how we feel firsthand. Hey, I was a human too. I still am a human being, but I'm God. But I went through everything you went through. I understand. You can't stand before me at the throne and say, "Jesus, you don't understand." Yet, no way. He does. He does understand. He knows how we feel firsthand. You know, 20 years ago, there was a cartoon in the newspapers that showed President Bill Clinton, and he was saying farewell to the U.S. troops that were going over to Bosnia. And, you know, the one caption, he says, "Don't do anything I wouldn't do." Well, in the next frame, one of the soldiers said, "We already are." And it struck me. This is the leader. This is our leader at the time saying, "Don't do anything I wouldn't do," which really leaves the door wide open. But the guy says, "We already are." And you think about that. Our captain, our Lord, doesn't just say, "Hey, good luck down there. Don't do anything I wouldn't do." No, he says, "You know what? I've marched down the same road you're marching down." I like that. See, he's gone before us. That's why we follow, because he's before us. He's already been here. He's done that, you know, been there, done that. Jesus has. He says, "I've marched down the same road you're marching down. I've fought the same battle that you're fighting right now." I like that. Your leader understands. That's what it means to be made perfect through suffering. Now again, Jesus was always perfect, but the fact that he suffered like us makes him the perfect captain for us. In verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Do you realize that Jesus isn't ashamed of us? Think of some of the things you've done. He's not ashamed of you. You're covered. He's not ashamed of us. Are you ever ashamed of him? You ever back down? I did once, almost 30 years ago, and I said, I'm never, ever doing that again, ever. I don't care. They put a gun to my head. I'm not going to do that again. He's not ashamed of us. Are we ever ashamed of him? We can be one with Jesus. If you think about it, we can be one with Jesus, not because of anything we've achieved or anything, but because he chooses to identify with us. He chooses to identify with us in every way possible. He became one of us. He was baptized. He was circumcised. Everything that he could do as a man, he did to identify with humankind. He did it all. He chooses to identify with us. And you know what? And look at this. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus is my big brother, too. He's not only my savior and my king. He's my big brother. He's my friend. You know, I like this. He's not ashamed of any of us. Please, please, put yourself back in the hands of the Lord today and don't drift anymore. Cut all the ties. Cut the ropes. You know, if you're drifting downstream, remember your first love. Get back to where you were. Do the first things over again. Remember from how far thou art fallen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are so blessed to be your children. We're so blessed that you're not ashamed of us. We're so blessed that you call us brothers and sisters, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray your blessing over everything that happens here today. We pray your blessing upon the food. Lord, thank you for all the hands that prepared it. Bless our fellowship this afternoon, Father. I pray that everyone would be safe in their travels. I pray it'd be a restful day, an enjoyable day. Lord, I pray that it just you have your way with us. Please, I pray we would commit to stop the drifting. We can get so familiar with everything, Lord, that it's easy and we don't even realize it. Wake us up. You've warned us, and now, Lord, it's up to us to respond. But, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Please, fill us with the Holy Spirit, even now as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.